A new pastor decided to visit the children's Sunday school. The teacher introduced him and said, "Pastor, this morning we're studying Joshua." "That's wonderful," said the new pastor. "Let's see what you're learning. Who tore down the walls of Jericho?" "I didn't do it," said Johnny shyly. Taken aback, the pastor asked, "Come on now, who tore down the walls of Jericho?" The teacher said, "Pastor, little Johnny's a good boy. If he says he didn't do it, I believe he didn't do it." Flustered, the pastor went to the Sunday school director to talk about the incident. The director looked worried and said, "Well, sir, we've had problems with Johnny before. Let me talk to him and see what I can do." Really bothered now, the pastor told the deacons the whole story, including the responses of the teacher and the director. A white-haired gentleman thoughtfully stroked his chin and said, "Well, Pastor, I move we just take the money from the general fund to pay for the walls and leave it at that." You guessed it, we're going to be talking about deacons this morning. And while that story is humorous, it certainly is not the picture of a New Testament deacon. We're continuing then in our study of 1 Timothy. And in this study, we have talked on several occasions about the theme of this book. Why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? It was to describe how things should be in order in the church, how they ought to behave themselves in the church. So far in this chapter 3, we have been talking, we talked last week and we'll talk again this week, about the leadership of the local body. Mark last week took the first 7 verses describing the qualifications of the elder. And this morning, we will be talking about the second set. So in verses 8 through 13, we have the description of the qualifications of the deacon. Deacon, diakonos, is the Greek word for that's in the scriptures here. And literally, that word means servant. It's used generally throughout the New Testament. One of the most notable places is where Jesus in the gospel is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Whoever would be greatest among you must be your servant." It's the same word. Must be your diakonos. I thought pretty often while preparing for this about Shirley. She exemplified this general idea of being a servant to the local body. Throughout her life, she served here at the chapel. And then at the end of her life, she served her husband. She set an example that was followed by her granddaughter, who in her last days came and served Shirley. This is servanthood. This is the New Testament principle of serving one another. But here we have a description of the role of a deacon. It's a little bit different. And this word diakonos in describing the role is only used twice, or I should say is only used in 2 places in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes his letter to the elders and the deacons at that church. And then it is here in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, where we have that or the qualifications for that role. So there is not much that we have describing this role and its responsibilities. But we do have other places, and that's why I asked Max to read Acts chapter 6, because while it's not specifically placing men into the role of deacon, the word deacon is not used there, but it is the template for deacons and their service. So I'd like to take a second and just generally talk about these two leadership roles, elders and deacons, and that there is a separation of responsibilities that are given to these two roles. I said that specifically, that there's a separation of responsibilities, because it is different than the way that we look at the way we govern our country, where we would have three bodies of government and say that there is a separation of powers and that these branches of government are to have checks and balances, sort of controls over one another. That is not the scriptural picture of the elders and the deacons. They are not co-equal branches of the leadership of the church. They have specific responsibilities, and as Mark pointed out last week, the elders are to oversee. Even in later in this letter in Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 17, you get the idea that the elders rule over the local body, because it says those who rule well are deserving of honor. This idea of ruling over, while the phrase has many negative connotations in society, the elders are not to govern from a separated position from the people. They are to be among the people. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. They are to provide spiritual leadership, discernment, teaching, exhortation, encouragement, accountability, and protection to the flock. Their lives are to be examples as they serve as Christ's under-shepherds in the local body. And they have authority over all matters within the church. It's important to note that without oversight, you do not have a fully functioning local church. In contrast, as we will see this morning, the deacons are to be servant leaders. They serve under the authority of and under the direction of the elders. Their ministry is dedicated to serving and is focused on the physical needs of the local body, primarily through administration of the overall efforts to the needy. While there is a tendency to think of deacons that their focus is on the building and the facilities, as we'll see in the qualifications in Acts 6, where the template was established, their ministry extends to the needs of the people in the body, and those are to be their primary focus. Unlike the requirement for elders, it is possible to have a church without deacons. However, having said that, I don't want to diminish the relevance of the role of the deacon and its importance to the church. A group of qualified deacons serving faithfully under the direction of the elders in a church is extremely valuable to both the people and to the leadership. with that in mind, I would like to start looking at these two passages, 1 Timothy 3 and also Acts 6. And we'd like to go through a couple of things. We're going to look in Scripture about this separation of responsibilities, and we're going to spend most of the upfront time then in that Acts 6 passage. We're going to see how we set the precedent for the deacon and their role. Then we're going to look at these qualifications. We're going to talk about deacons' wives. We're going to talk about the recommendation and commendation of deacons. And finally, we'll look at the reward for their good service. So going back and looking at this separation of responsibilities, let's look at Acts chapter 6. And here, scripturally, we'll see these two things. Max read the whole thing, so I won't read all six verses, but we'll start with the elder's responsibility and look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The elders, as the spiritual leaders and the oversight of the assembly, need to be well grounded in the word, and they need to be men of prayer. The situation that arose here in the early church was one where there was a need. That need was rightfully brought to the leaders, to the oversight. But they needed to recognize that it wasn't based, or it wasn't something that if they were to go and meet that need, would be a part of what they were responsible for doing for the local body. We're going to see that in a little bit. So the elders are to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And the deacons then in Acts 6 and verses 2 and 3 are going to be devoted to the things that meet the need that has arisen. So again, in verse 2, the 12 were summoned and the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 good men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." These men were to be brought, and they were to be given a specific task, a task of service. This is the role then of the deacon, the responsibility, serving, taking on specific aspects of the ministry where there are needs for the people. And so these three verses, verses 2 through 4, set the precedent then for having a deacon role in the New Testament church. And there are 3 aspects to implementing this role. There's a demand, there's a decision, and there is a direction that is given. The demand we see early, it's in verse 1. There are widows that were being neglected. It's important to note that the daily distribution was already in place, that it was ongoing, that it was happening, that there was a daily distribution that was taking place. And so the work of serving the needy didn't start when the deacons or when these 7 men were put in place. That work was already going on. It was not the work that the elders were performing for that local body or for that church. This is this really isn't a single local body. This is the early church as it is in Jerusalem, and the apostles are overseeing it. While they're not elders, I'm going to generally refer to them for the role that they're playing as the elders to that early church. And the deacons, these seven, they're not given that role, but they are the forerunners of what a deacon would do. So you're going to hear me say some of those things, and we'll just understand that from a church perspective, that's what it would be, but in this specific scripture, they're not called those two things. The body here was performing its calling. It was being God's hands and feet, caring for the widows and others in need. The issue was not a lack of service, but that the serving lacked organization. And as a result, the supply was not getting to everyone who had need. So I say again, it's not the responsibility of leadership to ultimately meet every single need that there is in the assembly. The body is to be serving one another, and especially serving those who are in need. But the role is established to make sure that that effort is done in an organized manner. So there is a decision then. This complaint is given to the apostles, and they act. They act quickly. It says the complaint was registered with the 12, and they acted. See, it doesn't say just Peter or just Peter, James, and John acted when the complaint came in. It says the 12. It says they acted. It was unified in decision and in action. There is a plurality of elders, and it is critical to be unified in decisions and direction. It is important to cut off unrest early. Here was a section, the Hellenists, who were bringing a complaint that their widows were not being taken care of. If left unchecked, if left unaddressed, this would have caused a division in the early church. If a segment of the body continued to feel left out and neglected, separation would result. The 12 acted by calling the whole body together and providing instruction. And there were 2 points to that instruction. Once again, they were not to leave their primary responsibility. Yes, we understand that there is a need, and we're not unsympathetic to that need. But it is not the apostles who are going to take charge and take the responsibility of addressing that need. And so the second point of their decision is that they would not let the need go unaddressed. They identified the need for a second leadership role that would focus on serving and administrating the efforts to meet the needs of the people. Described here as serving tables. This can absolutely refer to physical food tables. But the word also was also used in reference to the money changers' tables. Strzok, in his book, leads this phrase to say that it could be referring to not waiting on tables, but waiting on accounts. And it takes the idea of the fact that these men were not just going to physically hand out bread, but they were going to be charged with the administration of the assets or of the resources that were being distributed. And we get the idea that they were the role would then be responsible for the resources of the local body, whether they be physical, whether they be people, whether they be financial. As they are applied to meeting the needs of the body, the deacon would have authority and administrative responsibilities for them. You can understand that this was no small task. They asked for 7 men to be set up for this role. If the 12 apostles at the time had taken a step back from their responsibilities and 7 of them went and met this need, you can see how it would have been a major disruption in their primary purpose of preaching the word and prayer. And so they needed other men to help in the ministry. The direction then was to pick 7 men. They were not just to be 7 popular men, not 7 good-looking men, not 7 powerful men, or maybe even, as the case would have warranted, 7 wealthy men. It was to find 7 men with specific qualities and qualifications. And so I want to look at those qualifications. And if you keep your finger in Acts chapter 6, we'll go back and start looking at our passage in 1 Timothy 3. Verses 8, 9, and 12 of this passage, I think, lay out the specific qualifications of the deacon, of the man himself. And so we'll start by looking at those, and as I mentioned those, we will kind of jump around a little bit in the passage as we talk through qualifications and deacons' wives and their recommendation and commendation. So it starts, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." And verse 12, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Deacons likewise. This is a very similar introduction to the verse that we had in the last chapter. Jeremy did the teaching in chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. And verse 9 starts out with, "likewise the women." Having given the specific teaching on the men in verse 8, verse 9 starts out with this idea of likewise. And Jeremy pointed out in his teaching that this word, and it's the same word here, means in the same manner or in a similar way or in the same way. What was the first qualification of an elder? They must be above reproach. Remember what that word meant? They were to be unaccusable. Not that they never did anything wrong, but if something were to come to light, they address it immediately. That no false accusation would ever stick to the elder because of his character and his witness and his testimony. They are above reproach. This verse here about the deacon starts out, "likewise, the deacon must be dignified." As with the elder, the deacon, the quality of his character must be impeccable. This word, dignify, and if you're looking in the New American Standard, it says men of dignity. And the New King James says they must be reverent. But I'd also like to, and I don't do this often, the NIV translate this must or worth of respect, worthy of respect. And the reason that I did that is because this word semnos has the idea of both being grave and honest as well as being venerable. I had to look that one up. But that is to be respected. So the word has a twofold meaning: dignity, reverence. That is being serious and purposeful. The deacon is not to be lighthearted and flippant when dealing with serious matters. It doesn't mean that the deacon can't have fun, but he knows when it is appropriate and when it is not appropriate to be goofing off. When you're responsible for serving people in need, there is no time for being lighthearted. It's serious, and these men need to bring a seriousness to the situation. But they also are to be respected, worthy of respect. And if we go back, if you still have your finger in six, Acts 6, verse 3 says, pick out from among you seven men of good repute or of good reputation. They need to be honorable and respectable. When a need arises in the body, people need to know that they can bring it to men who are respected and who will be serious in listening to the issue and in working to see what the need is and that it is addressed. That is the deacon. That is their primary character, has to be respectable and dignified. They are working with people when they might be in their most vulnerable situation and in need, and this is a difficult task. Further, when working in this leadership role of a deacon, these are men who are also working on behalf of the whole congregation, which puts an additional weight on their role. Strock put it this way: it is difficult to be fair and generous while at the same time being practical and responsible. But this is what the deacons are asked to do. This requires somebody of both high quality character and wisdom, which is also laid out in verse 3 of Acts 6. Deacons will be handling the administrative responsibilities for meeting the physical needs of the church. They will have the authority to handle and appropriate resources. They will perform those responsibilities on behalf of and to the congregation. They will minister to people in need. The first and most important quality or characteristic then is their character. To further drive home this point, Paul lists three additional things in verse 8 in a negative side of this, but by way of example, a dignified man would not be any of the three of these things. And the first is they're not double-tongued. This doesn't mean that a person or man with two tongues can't serve as a deacon. The literal phrase means that this person does not say one thing to one person and another to another person. It implies that not only do the deacons need to be honest, but they also need to be consistent. People need to know that they can count on a deacon's word. Stated in the positive, they need to have integrity in speech, sincerity, and faithfulness. The deacon then is not to be addicted to much wine. This is a similar restriction that is applied to the elder in verse 3 of this chapter. It is not a complete prohibition of wine or alcohol. However, a leader in the church is not to be under the control or influence of that alcohol. The prohibition goes beyond the obvious that they shouldn't be drunkards to suggest that they shouldn't be known as drinkers. Are there places where wine is more acceptable and cultural? Yes. But as Paul's example in 1 Corinthians, while all things may be lawful, not all things may be profitable. And neither the elder nor the deacon should cause himself or the people in their care to stumble because of their conduct. Finally, the deacon should not be greedy for dishonest gain. Again, I don't think this is just related to money, but certainly that is a primary thought. But they should not be looking to get financial. That should not be their purpose for being a deacon. But beyond that, as ones who are charged with managing the finances and the distribution to the needy, they need to have integrity in the way that they handle money. They cannot be cooking the books or causing the type of problem that we saw in Acts 6 by giving to some and withholding from others. The love of money is the root of all evil, and the deacon must be above reproach in finances. Judas, one of the 12, the original 12, would be a clear example of somebody who would not qualify under this regard. We know the account of when the perfume was used to anoint Jesus, and his comment was, why wasn't it sold to be given to the poor? He had no interest in the poor, but more interest in the money. That should never be a characteristic of the deacon. Beyond this being dignified, then, we go into verse 9, and it says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience, keeping short accounts with your conscience. Our conscience is designed to give us that gentle reminder when we are about to or when we have done something wrong. Having a clear conscience doesn't mean that we never do anything wrong or that these deacons are infallible, but they need to listen to their conscience prior to getting themselves into trouble or as they are immediately convicted about something that they go and get it straightened out. They need to have a clear conscience. Strzok put it this way, and I couldn't think of a better way to lay this out, so I'm just going to read his comment. The New Testament never allows people to separate life and doctrine. Whenever we knowingly act in a way that is contrary to God's word and do not seek forgiveness, we defile our conscience. Every time we violate our conscience, we weaken its convicting power and make sin and hypocrisy easier to commit. Therefore, a Christian whose inconsistent, hypocritical life belies biblical truth cannot be a deacon. Their lives and their ministry must be in harmony with the Word of God. That leads us into this verse 9 and the second part of it, the first part of it. I did the second part first, but they must hold the mystery of the faith. Throughout the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church are described as mysteries, things that were not previously revealed. The role of the deacon is unique to the church. There were elders in the Old Testament, not of the church, but they were leaders, whether that was of tribes or cities or families. But the idea of a servant leader coincides with the overall teaching that we are to serve one another in the church. Philippians 2:1-5, considering others greater than ourselves. This is uniquely a part of the church. And the role of a servant leader, a deacon, is a unique part of the church as well. As such, these deacons must know the word, and that knowledge must lead them to be faithful in aligning their lives with the pattern established for the New Testament believer. Simply put, their lives should be examples of what it means to be a Christian. The description of Stephen in Acts 6 and verse 5, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful testimony of one who was the forerunner of this role of deacon. They're to be faithful, wise, and discerning. Skipping down then to verse 12, it says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Last week, Mark gave a list of potential meanings for this phrase, the husband of one wife, as it is applied to both the elder and to the deacon here. I just want to give a couple of thoughts. First, this verse does not disqualify a single and or fatherless man from serving in the role of deacon. If these men do get married or have children, their conduct, along with any married fathers who are also deacons, should be measured in the light of the instructions of this verse. We would take that the husband of one wife would literally be worded as a one-woman man. As in the marriage vows, the deacon is faithful to his wife, forsaking all others. She is the only woman who receives his affections. He loves his wife and her alone as Christ loved the church. We do not hold to the restriction that would require a deacon to remain single if his first wife were to die. Only that if he were to remarry, he makes this same recommitment to his new wife. The situation of divorce, I will speak for myself personally here, is not as easy a question to answer. Should a divorced man never be allowed to be a deacon? I don't know that I would stand solidly on making that unequivocal statement. But with that said, the bar is extremely high to be able to say that the man is dignified and holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience in order for him to be able to be considered potentially qualified for the role. With these things in mind, then, the deacon, whether single, married, or married with children, must demonstrate their ability to manage their own relationships and affairs well. Are they organized, on time, prepared, in good order, attentive to detail? Can the same be said for their household and their children under their care? These are the qualifications for the elder, for the deacon. To be dignified, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, husband of one wife, managing their children and households well. In addition to those, we have verse 11. Reading it from the ESV as Max did, or if you're in the New King James, this verse starts with their wives. If you're reading out of the New American Standard this morning, it starts that verse with women. We won't have time to get into it fully this morning, but the word here that starts this verse is gune, which is the same word that is used in chapter 2 and verse 9, and there it is translated as women. And the word can be translated either as women or wives. The word there that is written in the ESV or in the New King James is not actually a part of the original text, but it's placed here to give the idea or the sense that within the context, we are talking about the deacons' wives. However, there are many, and we'll go into some of the reasons behind this and other things on Wednesday evening. We'll expound on this a little bit more. But there are many who would point to this verse as indicating that there should be an official role of deaconesses in the church. Would not hold to that as part of the way we would teach here. But certainly, as we've described Shirley, and as Phoebe is described in in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, there are ladies who are servants or who serve in the assembly. And there is no question about that. It's just a matter of here, we're talking about the roles of leadership. And so I believe that this is specifically talking to the wives of the deacons. They are likewise to be dignified. They are not to be slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. That word dignified is the exact same as the qualification for their husbands. They are to have the same high character. The second, slanderers, I kind of like the way that this is actually translated in the New American Standard better, where it says, not malicious gossips. Because the literal term here is not false accusers, which is a description often used of Satan in the scriptures, which gives you an idea of the weight of this charge. The ladies who are deacons' husbands should never be a part of false accusations. They are to be sober-minded. This is the same phrase used in chapter 3 and verse 2 as a qualification of the elder, meaning clear-headed, focused. They should not have their minds clouded by any outside influence, which would, as sober indicates, include alcohol but not be limited to it. It could be TV, books, social interaction, anything that would be a distraction for her and take away from the clear focus of the Word of God. Faithful in all things. Not only faithful to the Word and to the Lord, but dependable, loyal, able to keep confidences. The combination here of verse 9 and what this phrase says in verse 11, one commentator put it this way. The deacon and his wife ought to be able to sell the family parrot to the local gossip without any hesitation. They are faithful to the word, to their work, and to the people they serve without fail. So I have the question, why is verse 11 here in the middle of the qualifications for the deacons? And I'd like you to be thinking about that, and we'll get into that more on Wednesday night. These are compromise the qualifications for the deacons and their wives. And it is important to note that both parties in the marriage need to meet these qualifications. A qualified man should not be considered if his wife is not qualified. And the same is true of a woman having all of these virtuous qualities, but her husband not qualifying. He should not be considered for the role either. This is a partnership. We are beyond our time, and we haven't even covered the recognition and commendation or the reward for the deacons. If you'll permit me just a couple of minutes to just give an overview of those, we'll discuss them more on Wednesday evening. As far as the recognition and commendation, it's covered in verse 10 and also back in the pattern in Acts chapter 6. So in Acts chapter 6, if you remember, the apostle said, go pick these men, bring them back to us, and we will appoint them to the task. The church is to be a part of recognizing these qualities in the men who would serve them. But it isn't an election. It wasn't just the apostles saying, go select men and appoint them to the task. They said, go select 7 men and bring them back to us so that we can appoint them to the task. There is a recommendation and then a commendation by the eldership for the men who will serve in this role. They still serve under the authority of the elder. And so the elders have the final say in who would be appointed to the task. Finally, what is the reward for those who serve in this role well? Look down at verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They gain a good, or in the NASB, it's a high standing. They will rightfully earn the respect of all whom they serve, and they will be honored for their service. If you remember, I said in the beginning that this word diakonos was used often in a general sense in the New Testament, but that Jesus specifically used it in describing his disciples, or describing to his disciples, when he said, whoever would be greatest among you must be your diakonos. These men will deserve and should receive the honor that they are due from the people that they serve based on having served well. The other piece is that they have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Devoting themselves to the service of the needy, the deacon who serves well will have the opportunity to see how the Lord works in difficult situations. It may not always be what we would desire to see happen, but he will gain a better understanding and appreciation for and confidence in his faith through his service. This is not something that the deacon is not one who should be looking to ever have public and widespread fame. That's not the role. It's to serve others, gain their respect through how well they serve, and in their own personal lives, have their service strengthen their faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this letter to Timothy and the instructions on how the body should be organized and how it should behave as a New Testament church. We thank you for your instruction on how the church should be led, both from an oversight and a spiritual perspective and in service, in serving one another. We thank you for our elders and our deacons here who give up of their time and they put their efforts forth to serve the rest of the congregation. We appreciate them and we pray your hedge of protection around them. Lord, we pray once again for the Mosser family. Pray for this week as plans are put together, and we pray for the services that will take place here next Saturday, that they would be both honoring to you and honoring to the testimony that Shirley put forth. Lord, we continue to pray for Joshua, and we pray that he is in your hands and he and the rest of the family are leaning on you. Lord, we pray that you would carry each one home safely, those who are away, that you would bring them back safely as well. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to be a testimony in this local place where you have placed this ministry. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.